We are in Mark chapter 9 this morning. I take the title of the message straight out of the text where Jesus tells us that all things are possible. It's a wonderful thing to hear from him. And of course, probably the main focus of what we're speaking on today out of the text is the reason why Jesus would say such a thing, that all things are possible. It has to do with something that occurs to all of us to one degree or another, and that has to do with doubt. He was dealing with some disciples. Most critically, there was a man that had come to him who was dealing with some serious doubt about what Jesus might be able to do for him. And of course, we're going to see it actually played out also in the disciples, which helps us know this is likely a symptom that many of us deal with. And how do we deal with when we are trying to have faith in the Lord, at the same time we're still having some doubts? I'm sure some of you have had prayers like I've had. Lord, I'd really like you to do this for me. You know, like, I'm not sure if you will or whatever else. And these doubts start creeping in, and God doesn't need to make any excuses. You know, he's going to do what he's going to do, and he's a good God. So trying to, marry these issues when we have doubt in our lives and trusting in the Lord that he's capable of doing all things. So where we're at in Mark, and this is instructive to me when I see Jesus' heart for his disciples. I've told you guys this before. We're about the 2.5-year mark in the 3 years of his ministry, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. He's got his face like flint towards Jerusalem, heading to the cross. And he's got a time now where he's really trying to prepare his disciples. You will see it actually in the text this morning in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus, after he heals, I don't think I'm giving anything away that you guys know that he's actually going to heal this person who comes to him and has his doubts. Jesus always heals. He does really good. But he tells them, don't tell anybody, and he doesn't want his disciples telling anybody about it. And it says explicitly in the text in Mark chapter 9 that he was wanting just more time alone with his disciples, that he needed to teach them and to prepare them. Now, one of the key things that he's trying to prepare here is not just have it in their heads ready that we're going to the cross, but to get used to what life is going to be like after Jesus is gone. After he's gone. This is the kind of life that we have now. We refer to it, as the scripture does, living a life of faith. And the disciples are going to have a major shock in their life when they're used to Jesus is always right here. He gets things done, and we just watch. And then all of a sudden, one day he's gone, and they're going to be used as his servants and his tools, like we are supposed to be, but he's no longer right there in the flesh anymore. So here we have, I don't know if you would remember this from last week, but those of you who joined us, where we were in the text, Jesus had just been on this mountain, and he was changed in front of them. The word is transfigured. He was changed into their glory. Three of the disciples went up there. Now, while those three were up on the mountain, the other nine are down below, and something unique is happening there. A crowd gathers around these nine because they know, where there's smoke, right, there's fire. So where there's disciples of Jesus, Jesus can't be far away. And so there's this scene happening at the foot of the mountain when Jesus and his disciples are coming down, and they're going to see the disciples have been trying to wrangle with this fellow with a demon-possessed boy. And there's religious leaders there, and they love. So when anybody has an issue with doubt, there's religious leaders like this that are loving to throw fuel onto that fire. You've got reasons to doubt Jesus. You've got reasons to. And they're killing the faith of those who are around them, and they're in an argument. Now, we may have people like that in our lives, too, that are trying to kill that faith and cast doubt upon all that we are trying to live and do. Church, I'm going to do something this morning that's a little different than we usually do. This is actually a biblical thing. We're going to read the scripture. I'm going to ask you to stand. You see this sometimes in scripture, like in Nehemiah with Ezra, when he's reading the text and he has everybody stand. And it's just in reverence to God's word. And King Josiah does this. You see it multiple times in the scripture. The reason I'm going to do it this morning is because we're going to read a lengthier text, and I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open to it for after, because I'm not going to keep going back to it. You're going to have your Bibles open and look at the text. So if you will stand with me, we're going to read a portion here out of Mark chapter 9. It will be on the screen for you. Starting in verse 14, we're going to read to about verse 29. It says, when they had come to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law were arguing with them. I was just trying to tell you about that, this argument that's going on. Now, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. Jesus asks them, "What are you arguing about?" And a man in the crowd answers, "Teacher, I brought to you my son who was possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. And whenever that spirit seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Jesus responds and says, "You unbelieving generation, how long should I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And so they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground. He rolled around. He's foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" His response is, "It was from childhood. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him." Just take note of that, church. Often, since his childhood, this is always going on. What a horrific description that we're getting here. The man says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus' response, "If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. He says, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed the boy violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Thank you, church. You may be seated. Here we've got a demon-possessed boy. One of the parallel versions from Mark, I can't remember if it was Luke or Matthew, but they use the word lunatic. This boy's acting like a lunatic. And this is the kind of language the world uses. When Jesus sees something like this happening, he says, "That's an evil spirit, that's an unclean spirit, that's a demon." The world sees it, they don't know how to diagnose that. They say, "That kid's a lunatic, lost his mind." Different diagnoses of the exact same thing that's going on. We might say today we've got some kind of mental disorder or something like this that's going on. You can see by what we just read, very serious condition. Very serious condition. The boy's foaming at the mouth. He writhes on the ground. He becomes rigid like a stick. All kinds of terrible things. Not to mention the fact that the evil spirit is constantly trying to harm the boy. Throwing him into the fire. Throwing him into the water. Causing all kinds of chaos upon his life. Now, if I just give you one little extra text from Luke, one of the parallel recordings of this, it's the word that's used here that says the spirit seized him and suddenly screams, it throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him. Look at this word at the end here. It's destroying him. The idea of that word there is like this evil spirit is mauling the boy. You imagine like a bear or a lion when it's mauling a human. And there's just no hope. There's a person being battered badly. That's what's going on for this boy. So this is a very critical and serious situation. You can see by what's going on, the spirit is literally trying to kill the boy. And it makes you wonder if a person living in that condition almost wants to go along with it and become suicidal. How could you take that kind of a life and being abused from the inside, torment going on in the inside nonstop? a person becoming suicidal and just go right along with what this evil spirit is trying to encourage. Throw yourself in the water and be drowned. Throw yourself in the fire and make a mess. Now we've got these three disciples that have been with Jesus on the mountain and nine disciples left down below, and they brought this boy to these nine disciples and they're asking him, can you get this evil spirit out of the boy? They had been trying, but they had been failing, and they might have been very confused about that, because Jesus had sent them out before. He sent them out in pairs. He sent them out and he gave power and authority over demons, and they did all kinds of miracles when they were sent out. So they were accustomed to being able to have some success with this, but now they're having no luck. And at the very beginning of the passage that we read, if you were to flip to it in your Bibles, you could see that when Jesus comes down the mountain, what he sees is they're all arguing. The religious leaders are saying, how come you guys can't do this? And you can just imagine the things they must have been saying about Jesus. This is your disciples of that Jesus, and this is all the better that you can do? Look at this boy. He's no better off than he was before. And just bickering back and forth and all kinds of complaining and arguing that's going on. When Jesus comes down, he asks, what is this that's going on? Now, you don't see this in the text, but it's there. Nobody answers him. So the disciples are arguing. The religious leaders are arguing. Jesus says, what's all the arguing about? Nobody says a word. I imagine they're all too ashamed. You know, it's one thing for these religious leaders to start picking on the disciples. You guys can't do it, and your master must be no good. But when Jesus shows up in the flesh, even the religious leaders, they got nothing to say. What are we arguing about? Like, what? It's like when two kids are arguing and mom and dad show up and they just, you know, we've got nothing left to say anymore. We were pretty smart before dad showed up and now we're a bunch of dummies. Zip. Jesus says, what's all the arguing about? And one man speaks up. It's the father of the boy who's come in the first place. He's not ashamed. He needs Jesus' help. He's desperate. He cries out to Jesus, I brought my boy here for this purpose. He's desperate. He's urgent. He's not going to waste the opportunity. And Jesus does something that I think is interesting here. When he just asks, he's like when you go to see your doctor, and your doctor's, you've got some kind of a rash or whatever else, and you're talking to the doctor, and he says, how long have you had that? When I hear my doctor say that kind of thing, I always think he's being half condescending. Like he's just, you know, like I tell him, oh, that's actually been there for 8 months. Well, why didn't you come to me sooner? Or you're stupid, or what's wrong with you? Right? Well, I thought it would go away. I didn't want to have to come and see the doctor about that, so leave me alone. What does it matter how long has it been there? Jesus is asking, how long has the boy been like this? He's not acting like a doctor. He's just showing compassion. And friends, I want you to hear this morning, because we have different things that we struggle with. Most of us, not as severe as this boy or the father that's watching the torment that his boy is going through, but we got things that we're struggling with. You know, Jesus wants to hear about it. He wants to hear about it. How long has that been troubling you? He gives a care about the things that are a burden on your heart. He wants to hear you tell him about it. The things that you care about, the things that are make you tense, the things that you're frightened about. He cares. Jesus wants to hear those things. You know what? This question, like the answer, is irrelevant. When Jesus says, how long? It doesn't make any difference to Jesus how long the boy's been suffering this way. And so like, oh, he's been suffering since birth? Well, then I'll have to use extra power to get rid of this demon. He doesn't need any extra power. The answer is irrelevant to Jesus. He's just showing compassion to this man, so that he could pour out some of his pain that he's been dealing with in his boy. God cares about all the things that break our heart. Here's a father who had spent his son's life, spending his own life trying to rescue his child. Some of you have had similar experiences, where your heart is breaking all the time because of something that's happening to one of your children. And it's been going on for years. Jesus cares about that. He cares about that. And this is what's going on for this man. His heart is broken because he's been trying to rescue his son, who's out of control for years and years. Some of you are dealing with the same thing, a child in a destructive life. You ever have that feeling like, if there's something that I could do, like if I could give my life to get in there so that my kid wouldn't have to go through that anymore, just whatever? Jesus cares about that. And that's what this man was dealing with. You know what? God cares about that stuff. And in sharp contrast, the scripture shows us the devil could care less. He doesn't care at all. He's happy to see this destruction going on in a family. He's happy to see this destruction going on in an individual's life. He doesn't care if the boy gets mauled. He doesn't care if the dad's heart is broken. He doesn't care. He's happy to see it all going on. But Jesus cares. The father begs Jesus, if you can do something. What an incredible statement, hey? It's hardly a testament of great faith, is it? If you can do anything about the situation. But I got to tell you, it really represents something about this man, some things that I actually really appreciate. This man is quite honest. We're going to see how honest he is here in a minute. He's earnest. You know, when you're desperate and you don't know what to do, this shows some incredible earnestness before God. If you can do anything. It's not only just saying that he doesn't know that God can do it, but he'll take anything that God's willing to give. If you'll give him a little bit of relief, I would appreciate it. If you could totally heal him, I would appreciate it. Anything. Jesus is just going to give him a little bit of proper doctrine. All things are possible. Access of power through faith in Jesus. And this man, Jesus just tees him up, sets him up so that he can explode with an expression of faith. And he does. He says, I do believe. Just, I need some help with my unbelief. What an honest man. And you know what, church? This is so critical. Like when the way we come to God, this kind of honesty and sincerity is critical. You know what you call it when a person isn't honest like that? And we come to God and just with expectation, or I want this, whatever. There's a word for that. Jesus uses it lots. It's hypocrite. Hypocrites. We could be religious hypocrites, and Jesus isn't interested. He's interested in people with some sincerity, some people with some integrity, and some honesty. I do believe, but I'm needing some help with it. God will help. God will help. Does he expect us to have perfect faith? Like anytime we need something, does he expect us to have perfect faith before God will answer and do that? It's not very likely, is it? Where is he going to find that? Where on this earth is he going to find perfect faith? People that are I perfectly believe all the time, never have a question. We all do, to degrees. This man didn't have it. But what he did have was invaluable. He had sincerity, even about his doubts. Now, I want to talk to you here a little bit about this power of prayer. Jesus sees a teachable moment here, and he takes his disciples, and they're aside after the word, after fact, and they're asking him, how come we couldn't do this? Why couldn't we do it? There's power in God accessed in prayer. But I just have to show you this, because it really has to be done right. And it is mixed with our sincerity and our faith in the Lord. Not anybody can just pray and expect things to happen. And not anybody can just pray in Jesus' name and expect things to happen. We have this incredible scenario in Acts chapter 19 where there's these men that are trying to pray in Jesus' name and nothing's happening. And there's a good reason for it. It says in Acts 19, 13 to 16, it says, some Jews who went around, they were driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, and they would say, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, I command you to come out, speaking to these demons. There were seven sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish chief priest, who were doing this. And then they just see this example of what happens when they try. Verse 15 and 16. One of the evil spirits spoke to these men. They said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are you? And then the man who had that evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating, they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. There's an important lesson in the sincerity of our faith. Because here we've got men that just want to invoke Jesus' name, and they don't have a sincerity of faith, and the evil spirit speaks right back to them. I know who Jesus is, and if he were here, I'd listen to him. But I don't know who you are, and you can't just throw his name around like whatever. Think about some of our modern faith healers and such that just do that, in Jesus' name this and in Jesus' name that, and make a mockery of the whole business. Jesus is not commanded. We can't go and say, in Jesus' name, I command this, you know, this spirit should come out and this should happen and whatever else. Jesus is not commanded. He is the one who commands. He is not a genie. And if we just say it the right way, it's like rubbing that pot and God's going to have to come out, grant us our three wishes. That's not the way it works. There's a sincerity of faith. Now here's a man who's trying to have sincerity in his faith, but he's got doubts, but he's honest. God, I would like you to do this for me. And I've had these prayers myself. God, I'd like you to do this for me. I don't know if you will. Why the doubt? What's going on there? James gives us reasons why sometimes God just says no to our request. Sometimes he says we don't have right motives. Sometimes other things are going on. But doubt? We're encouraged in the scripture, Paul talks about fighting. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. And there's a picture here of a battle going on. Each of us struggling with doubts and not sure. Why would God answer me? Why would he listen to me? Whatever kind of reasons the doubts come in. Paul taught Timothy, you got to fight the good fight of faith. The doubts want to take over. And there's people like the religious leaders who were arguing with the disciples who want to kill their faith, who want to make it small, want to bring doubt into any situation and say, well, like, why would God ever even listen to you? You can see that he's not listening to you here. We need to fight the good faith against doubt. And how are we going to do that? Honesty and sincerity are big issues for this man. I believe. Help my unbelief. You know, when I was reading this, it really made me think there's just a wonderful, fascinating scene in Scripture in Genesis when Jacob, who had been banished from his family and moved away, but he's coming back and he's going to see his brother Esau, who had threatened to kill him if he ever saw him again. And he's coming back with his family and they come to the river and he sends his whole family across the river. And you guys know this very memorable scene where Jacob spends the night wrestling with the angel of God before he goes over to see his brother. This wrestling is so fascinating to me. And what's going on there? And God's asking him questions. They wrestle all night and don't seem to get anywhere. And in the morning, the angel of God's going to leave, and Jacob won't let go of him. He's holding on to him. He says, I need something from you before you go. You can't leave me like this. He says, you got to let me go. Like, what is it you want? He had been wrestling with God, and he wasn't really getting anywhere. The angel of the Lord asked him, well, here's what it comes down to, Jacob. Tell me, what's your name? And it's all set up to remind us back to what he had done when he tricked his father out of the blessing, when his father asked him, who are you? Who are you? You sound like your brother Esau. Or no, you sound like Jacob, but you feel hairy like your brother Esau. And that he was pretending to be somebody else. He was a liar. He wasn't sincere. And God's asking him, we're looking for a little bit of honesty here, a little bit of sincerity, a little bit of truth. Tell me who you are. His name, Jacob, meant liar, supplanter. You just have to confess. A little bit of sincerity, a little bit of honesty before God. That's what he's looking for from us. We love to put on airs a little bit. We want to make sure we look a certain way so people don't think poorly of us in our physical appearance or maybe what we drive and whatever else. We've got to look a certain way. We've got to be tough. We've got to be smart. We've got to be whatever, pretty, whatever. God sees all right through all of that. We get so used to that, we almost do that to God too. A little bit of insincerity. I've got this problem, God. He might want to ask us, why do you got that problem? you know, we could point our fingers in a million different directions. Because my neighbor's kind of a jerk, and because my spouse didn't do things right, and because whatever. And God's asking us again, why do you have this problem? What's going on? He's waiting for that time we get a little bit honest and start pointing that finger back at ourselves. Say, well, I fell short on that. I didn't do as well as I should have done, I could have done. Forget with all the buts. Jacob had doubts. These men had doubts. We have our own. They come from their experiences, what Jacob had dealt with his brother, what this man had dealt with his son. How many men did this man go to try and get help for his demon-possessed son? How many times did he go see somebody who said they were a healer, but nothing happened? How many times did he go to somebody who he thought was maybe a holy man, and nothing happened? And all that experience starts to come up into him, and I got doubts. I'm coming to another holy man who I'm hoping is going to help my son, and I got some doubts about it. But he's honest. He's honest about it. We have our own doubts for our own reasons, too. Let me just take you into James, though, friends, because it tells us about doubt and how destructive it is. James chapter 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. He gives it generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. God's looking for some sincerity. He's looking for some honesty, some integrity in our discussions and our walk with Him. Jesus addressed this man's doubt. It's amazing to me. The man says, if you can do anything. Clearly this man needs mercy. He needs mercy for his son. Jesus doesn't just dive straight in with mercy. He's going to correct the man first. Can you imagine if Jesus just healed this man, but then something later on happened to the boy, and Jesus didn't correct this man's thinking? He'd be thinking, oh, well, God helped me once, healed my son once, he won't do it again, for sure. No, Jesus is going to correct that before he goes anywhere. He's going to correct this man's thinking. If I can do anything, he says, with God there is no if. You know what? To know this, if we believe this, to know this, that with God there is no if, it helps us fight the good fight. How do we fight the good fight against doubt if we're just doing that on our own? We're going to be against the ropes and we're going to lose. But if we know the strong man is in our corner, God is in our corner, and with him there are no ifs, he can. If ever there's a question, can you do this? The answer is always yes. That helps us keep fighting the good fight. When doubts come up in our lives, in our own hearts, and we're not sure, we know we've got the strong man with us. There is no if. Now I want to show you the most famous doubter of all, as we learn from him. After Jesus' death and resurrection, and there's a lot of concern, what has happened to him? John chapter 20 tells us about Thomas. Jesus had begun to appear to his disciples resurrected, and they had begun to believe. But it says, now Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, Thomas, in the morning, Sunday morning, resurrection day, was in good company because nobody believed. All of them had doubts. Friday, they saw Jesus die. They all knew he was dead. Nobody on Saturday thought that he was coming back. On Sunday morning, the women go to the tomb early and they show up and start telling the disciples about it. None of them want to believe. Thomas is in good company on Sunday morning because all the other disciples are just like him. They don't believe either. But they get to see Jesus earlier. We pick on Thomas for being the doubter. They all were doubting. All of them. None of them believed until they saw him, including the other 10. Thomas does something pretty good in my estimation. He's not going to just be swept away by emotionalism. The others are saying, oh, we've seen him. And he could get riled up in that. The others are all excited, and I should get excited too, I guess, and just believe it without any proof. I should just believe it without any evidence. Just take what they're telling me. He's not going to be swept away by that. He's going to believe if something is real. I'm going to show you this definition of faith from Hebrews. Abby did a great job bringing this out just on Friday night, teaching the youth. The definition given to us, faith is not blind. It says faith is confidence in what we hope for. It's assurance about things that we don't see. It's confidence. It's assurance. It's on solid ground. That's what faith is. It's not blind. You know what? If I were to ask you guys, do any of you believe that Christmas is going to come in 2023? Most of us do. Oh, yeah, yeah. Unless the Lord comes, right? Christmas is going to come. How do we know that? Like, it's sunny outside. Snow is melting. How in the world do we know that? I've got confidence and I've got assurance Christmas will come. Why? Because it's come before. It's come before. Now, how can I have faith that Jesus is coming again? Why? Because he's come before. I've read the book. The book is filled with prophecies which begin to say this is something that God is going to do. And then hundreds of years later, God fulfills it. He's done that so hundreds of times so that we see God says it, it happens. God said it, it happened. God said it, it happened. I've seen it. I have confidence. My God is there. My God is real. He was here. He's coming again. And I believe it. The same as I believe that Christmas is coming. Now, when Thomas saw, he believed. Let me just show you John 20, 26, 27, 28. Thomas, poor Thomas, had to stew for a whole week in wondering, my doubts, my belief, what do I do? A week later, the disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. And Jesus came, stood among them, and he says, peace be with you. Oops, I just need to go back. And he said directly to Thomas, put your fingers here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas broke out in praise, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus immediately relates this incident to us, to you and I. Jesus told them, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Jesus is working with his disciples. He's trying to prepare them for the day that he won't be there. They will have to live by faith. The life that you and I are called to live in today. Friends, can I just ask you this? Why do we doubt? Why do we doubt? We've got a concern in our life. This man in Mark chapter 9 had such concern for his child. We have concerns for our children and for other things in our life. Why do we doubt that God's going to do anything about it? You know what that doubt does? It just kills it so that we don't even bother talking to him about it. We're not going to pray because we've begun to doubt it. So why bother? Where's our hope? Why do we doubt like that? Some of it comes from questions that we have, like, well, does God really love me? Right? Does he really care about me and my concern? We might question, am I worthy? Am I worthwhile for God to consider my prayers? I want to remind you this morning, church, you are worthwhile to him. you are worthy to him. He made you in his own image so that you could be one of his children. You could be part of his family. He did that on purpose, not so that he could set you aside and discard you and reject you and say, well, you're not worthy enough. He did that because he wanted you to be like him so that you could be worthy, so that you would be part of his family. Somebody on whom he would bestow his love. Jesus went to the cross to prove forevermore, if ever we doubted, to prove forevermore that he loves us, that he loves you, that you're worthwhile, you're worth it. You're worth going above and beyond. Jesus never had to go to the cross. He chose to go above and beyond to prove to us that he loves us and we're worth caring for. Let me just take you back into Mark as we wrap it up, because at the very end of this little session, I told you Jesus is trying to prepare them for the cross and for the life that they're going to have after. And here we are, providentially, in the book of Mark, as we're trying to prepare ourselves for Good Friday, Jesus is preparing us as well. Mark chapter 9, we pick it up in verse 30 to 32. It says, they left that place, they passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anybody to know where they were. I was telling you this at the beginning. This is part of what Jesus is doing. Don't tell anybody. I want to spend some more time. He was teaching his disciples. He's got some time of personal care that he needs with them. In verse 31 and 32, he says to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant. They were afraid to ask him about it. Jesus is trying to prepare them for what's coming. If ever there was anything that was going to cause them doubt, when he dies. If there's anything that causes the world doubt, or even believers, Christians, I get this whole thing that he died for us, but really? Rose again? Rose from the dead? Nobody rises from the dead. If ever there was a place to target doubt, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us the cross is a stumbling block of doubt. The disciples were afraid to ask about it, probably because their doubts were already rising. Now, as we near Good Friday, as a church, we want to help you with your doubt. We want to help you with your faith, that you would come before the Lord truthfully and honestly. Mark 9 is teaching us this is the way we come before God, with sincerity, with integrity. Lord, I want to love you. I want to serve you. I've got my reservations. I've got my issues. I've got my concerns. Lord, help me with those. This is the prayer of this man that is so highly regarded by Jesus. If you want to get honest about your faith, if you want to see the holes in your faith be filling up, I just want to close by leading us in a prayer like this, which encourages the Lord to work on filling those holes. Okay? The psalmist said in Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart, test me, know my anxious ways, see if there is any offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way of the everlasting. We want to help you plug those holes in your faith and in your doubts, and we're going to lead us this morning in a prayer like the psalmist had, asking God to search us and know us so that we can be people of honesty and integrity before God. Let him search us and know us and lead us in the way of the everlasting, the way of salvation. Church, I'm going to invite you, pray with me. Lord Jesus, on high, our perfect exalted Savior, how we love you. Father, we confess there's cares and concerns of this life like this man had with his son that was so troubled. Similar things come upon us and cause us such concern that it starts to turn into doubts. Doubts about your goodness or doubts about whether you care about us. But Lord Jesus, this morning we don't want to pretend that that's all your fault. We want to be honest with you about it. We want to be honest. We've got concerns. And we don't want to have anything separating us from you. But we want to walk in sincere faith. We want to be on the path of the everlasting. So this morning we want to ask, just as the psalmist did, even if we don't know where our concerns and doubts are coming from, that you would search our hearts. You would know us in all of our anxious ways. You would know all the holes in our faith that are being punched in there because of doubt and concerns. And we pray that you would have your perfect way in us. You would heal us in spirit and in heart, and lead us in the way of the righteous and of the everlasting. And we give all praise and glory to Christ on high for this, in Jesus' name. Amen.